This is cassette 7 of the Bible course, Getting Better Acquainted with Your Bible, by Bernice Myers Shotwell. Subject, From Passion Week to Jesus' Ascension. May I welcome you to the 7th lesson. The outline for this lesson begins on page 50. Pages 51 and 52 continue and complete the 6 pages of a harmony of the Gospels. We are going to follow the record of Passion Week day by day. You will note that on Friday, Jesus faced 2 trials: the Jewish trial before the Sanhedrin, the Roman trial before Pilate. At the top of page 52 are references for the 7 statements of Jesus on the cross. You also have a list of the 10 appearances of Jesus Christ during the 40 days following his resurrection. Page 53 gives the principal messianic promises and prophecies of the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New. If you are following your outline, you would turn back to page 51. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. We saw how clearly Jesus knew what lay before him. He prophesied it in detail. Think of the significance to him of these days. Suppose you knew that some great change was to take place in your life. What would you do in the coming days? Every act within that time would have a new significance, would it not? You would complete all unfinished work and make all provision for future activities. Let us consider the week of Jesus' life preceding his resurrection. Perhaps many of you know it, but it is important that we see it in its orderly unfoldment. The Gospels now move forward with solemn tread. From men who walked with Jesus and treasured his every word and deed have come intimate details of this week, of such importance to man's salvation were the events of this week that they were recorded day by day, sometimes hour by hour. Again and again during these days, the Master openly asserted his messiahship and exercised his power. Each day he carried his mission nearer to its fulfillment. Each day he brought more forcibly to his hearers his self-revelation. Each day he furthered the training of his apostles. Saturday. Jesus was in Bethany, and they made him a feast. Mary, with a costly ointment, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. According to John's Gospel, it was Judas Iscariot who asked, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" But Jesus said, "Ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. Let her alone. She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Many people came not only to see Jesus, but to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Sunday, a day of triumph. On Sunday came Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It was Passover season, and hundreds of thousands of pilgrims had come to the holy city to celebrate the great annual festival. Heretofore, Jesus had come quietly on foot and even secretly. This time he came heralded by a mighty concourse of people. When he came nigh to the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples to find a colt tied upon which no man had sat. He would this day enter the holy city in accord with Zechariah's prophecy. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass. The ass was the ancient symbol of Jewish royalty and an emblem of peace. Thus Jesus came publicly to Jerusalem as the Messiah, the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. The enthusiasm of the multitude knew no bounds. Many people took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, crying, "Hosanna," which means, "Save now." As the procession neared Jerusalem, the city's magnificence burst into full view, and the chant of acclaim grew louder. The popular ovation alarmed the leading Pharisees. They murmured to each other, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Some of them demanded, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." But he refused, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." When he beheld the city, he wept over it, saying, "If thou hadst known the things which belong unto thy peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes. The day shall come, and they shall lay thee even with the ground, and they shall not leave one stone upon another, because ye knew not the time of thy visitation." Jesus went at once to the temple. He looked round about upon all things, penetratingly appraising them. Then that night, and each succeeding night, he went out of Jerusalem to the shelter and safety of Bethany. Monday, a day of authority. On Monday, he came again to Jerusalem. He was hungry. He saw a fig tree by the wayside. But when he came to it, he found nothing thereon but leaves only. The fruit of the fig tree appears before its leaves. One in full leaf without fruit is thus considered barren for the season. Jesus said to the fig tree, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever." This act had a deep significance, for Jesus had indeed hungered through nearly 3 years of ministry to be truly recognized as the promised Messiah by his own nation. And months before, during the Perean ministry, he had told the prophetic parable of the barren fig tree. Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumberest it the ground? On this day came the second cleansing of the temple. Nearly 3 years before, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus had cleansed the temple for teaching and for warning. Now, openly assuming his messiahship, again he cleansed it, this time an act of judgment. He cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, and overthrew the tables of the money changers. He declared, "My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Jesus spent the remainder of Monday teaching and healing in the temple courts, till the temple rang with his praise, and even the children cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David." With bitter hatred, the scribes and chief priests sought how they might destroy him. They feared him because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. Tuesday, a day of conflict. Tuesday morning he came again to Jerusalem. As he and his disciples passed by the fig tree, the disciples were amazed when they saw that it was dried up from the roots. This third day was the last of his public mission to Israel, the last day in the temple, the last of teaching and of warning to the Pharisees and Sadducees, the last of his call to his nation to repent. As he walked in the temple, members of the Sanhedrin, that is, the chief priests and elders, came questioning his authority. Alfred Edersheim, in his Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, comments, "This question of his authority had a very real meaning, for in the time of Jesus, no man would have ventured to teach without proper rabbinical authorization. But cowardice as well as cunning marked their procedure, for they dared not directly oppose him." End of quote. To them he said, "I will ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men?" With this question, these masters of Israel suddenly found themselves on the defensive and in a serious quandary. They reasoned, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Why then did ye not believe him?' If we say of men, we fear the people." So they replied evasively, "We cannot tell." Jesus answered, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." On this day, Jesus told 3 parables of warning to his nation: the parable of the 2 sons, the parable of the vineyard, the parable of the marriage of the king's son. he laid bare the terrible sin of the nation in rejecting its Messiah, and the awful judgment it was bringing upon itself. Taking up the second parable, the vineyard. Bear in mind that this was Jesus' last week in Jerusalem. He said, "A certain householder let his property out to husbandmen, and when the time of fruit drew near, he sent his servants that they might receive it. But the husbandman killed his servants. He sent other servants. To them they did likewise. Last of all, he sent his son, saying, 'They will reverence my son.' But they said of the son, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance.' And they caught him and slew him. When the Lord of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen?" They answered, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and let out his vineyard to other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus then asked, "Did ye never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner'? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Here he identified himself with the stone, the Old Testament figure for the Messiah. They had rejected the cornerstone of the kingdom. Now they were rejected. The Pharisees, having been defeated in their attempt to implicate Jesus on the ecclesiastical charge of teaching without proper rabbinical authority, tried next to involve him under civil law. They sent out spies who asked, "Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their craftiness, and his answer was, "Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." This lifted the issue far above human dispute into a realm of reasoning where there was no conflict between man's obligation to men and man's debt to God. Startled by his words, the Pharisees fell silent. On this day came Jesus' irrefutable question to the Pharisees, one which showed that the Messiah should not be regarded merely as a man, nor as an earthly king. It was a question which showed Jesus' own knowledge of his pre-existence, his dwelling with the Father from the foundation of the world. He had previously asked his apostles, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Peter had answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But when Jesus asked the Pharisees, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They answered, "The son of David." Jesus, quoting from a Davidic psalm, asked, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Jesus now took the offensive. In his warnings, he did indeed whip out all that pertained to Pharisaic thought. Before the eyes of the people, he exposed the Pharisees as incapable of the proper interpretation of Scripture, and openly he denounced their hypocrisy. 8 times he declared, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," calling these religious leaders blind guides, fools, whited sepulchres. "Ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." Despite his urgent warnings and stern denunciations, Jesus saw no signs of repentance by the leaders of the nation. To them he declared, "Your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Even as Jesus grieved over his nation, his heart was gladdened by a new development. Andrew and Philip came to him with the message that certain Greek proselytes to the Jewish faith, who had come to the Passover, had asked to see him. Jesus recognized instantly that their inquiry foreshadowed the wider spread of the gospel. To them he foretold the manner in which his glorification would be manifest. Using a simple law of nature which they could understand, he said, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Jesus departed from the temple, never to enter its precincts again. As he left it, he prophesied its total destruction. Jesus withdrew to the Mount of Olives with the 12. There they questioned, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Up to this time, Jesus had made only veiled reference to his second coming. The Greek term is parousia. But the apostles' twofold question brought the topic to the fore. He now began to teach them the when and the what of his coming, but he spoke of the signs that would precede it in apocalyptic language. In this Olivet discourse, he first foretold the rise of false Christs and warned, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. He drew a graphic picture of the worldly unrest and upheaval to occur before the full splendor of the kingdom could be manifest. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Second, he forewarned of persecution and apostasy, of conflict, internal and external, against his church. While believers were enduring the period of apostasy, the gospel was to be preached in all the world for a witness, and then shall the end come. Third, becoming more precise in his predictions, the Master forecast the historical event that was imminent in the apostles' lifetime, the destruction of Jerusalem, to be followed by a great tribulation and overcoming. Fourth, the coming of the Son of Man. His coming would not be immediate, so they should be on guard against doctrines of spurious leaders. That the apostles' faith might remain strong, Jesus then led their thought beyond the tribulation and world upheaval to the saving sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. When ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, but my Father only. He followed these disclosures with admonitions to watch and to prepare for that day and that hour of the coming he had just prophesied. He gave two parables and a prophecy, all having distinct reference to his second advent. The parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and the prophecy of the last judgment. His description of the last judgment was vivid. Christ himself would sit on the throne of his glory to judge the nations, to separate the righteous from the unrighteous, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, the unrighteous to go into everlasting punishment, the righteous to inherit the kingdom of heaven. After Jesus had finished these tremendous eschatological revelations, his thought then reverted to his coming death. He confided to the apostles the precise time of his betrayal. Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. This same day, his enemies assembled in the palace of the high priest Caiaphas, the leader of the Sanhedrin, and consulted as to how they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." But they were unable to formulate a plan to apprehend him. So when Judas Iscariot, dissatisfied and rebellious, came to them, they gladly received his overtures. They covenanted with Judas for 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought opportunity to betray his master. Wednesday. We are not told how Jesus spent this day. He apparently stayed in privacy, in prayerful retirement in Bethany. It has been called a Sabbath day of rest to his soul. The silence of this day has its analogy in the book of Revelation, in the silence in heaven about the space of half an hour that followed the opening of the seven seals. Thursday, the last day with his apostles. Jesus sent two of his disciples to prepare the Passover, which he was to eat with them that night. Peter and John were to find the large upper room furnished and there make ready. That night he sat down with the 12 whom he had chosen. As they sat about the table in this sad yet glorious hour, he confided, "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Supper being ended, Jesus arose, laid aside his garments, and began to wash the disciples' feet. He knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, "Ye are not all clean." Of this living parable, Jesus asked them, "Know ye what I have done to you? If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example." As he sat with the 12, he was troubled in spirit. He testified, "One of you shall betray me." The disciples looked one at another, doubting of whom he spoke. One by one they asked him, "Is it I?" John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was leaning on Jesus' bosom, and Simon Peter beckoned to him that he should ask him of whom he spoke. So John asked, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus replied, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." When he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot. Then Satan entered into Judas. Jesus commanded, "That thou doest, do quickly." And Judas immediately went out. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. John records that it was night, not only a point in time, but also a spiritual darkness within Judas himself. The observance of the Passover meal was concluded. Jesus now instituted a new spiritual communion, which has since been called the Lord's Supper. He took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." He took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, the new covenant, which is shed for many." And they all drank of it. Heretofore they had observed the Passover, but homage had been paid to the ritualism of the past for the last time. Henceforth they were to observe the Lord's Supper as the new symbol of the future. In his tender, comforting discourses which now followed, Jesus did indeed break bread with his disciples and sum up for them the essence of his ministry. With the traitor no longer in their midst, Jesus spoke plainly of his glorification and of his imminent return to the Father. He urged them to the practice of love. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye also love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." When he said, "Whither I go, ye cannot come," Peter immediately asked Jesus where he was going. Jesus replied, "Whither I go, ye cannot follow me now." Peter confidently asserted that he could follow and would even die for him. But Jesus answered, "This night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Perceiving that the separation loomed large in their thought, he assured the disciples of his return, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." It was within this hour of parting that he told of the Comforter which would replace his human presence. "If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also." Carrying his revelation further, he spoke of the office of the Comforter in the Father's plan. "The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom my Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, For the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. They sat sad and silent as Jesus explained the necessity of his departure. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. But he also promised, I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. His last prayer for his disciples is an inspiring revelation. Hear him as he talks with his heavenly Father. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. Wycliffe translates in part, Father, the hour cometh. Clarify thy Son, that thy Son clarify thee. I have clarified thee on the earth. I have ended the work that thou hast given me to do. Jesus continued, And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Friday, a day of anguish. Just before midnight of Thursday, or very early Friday morning, they came to Gethsemane. To 8 of his disciples he said, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. He took the other 3, Peter, James, and John, bade them to tarry and to watch while he went a little forward, about a stone's cast. He fell on his face on the ground and prayed, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When Jesus returned, he found the 3 sleeping for sorrow. Waking them, he said to Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch, and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again the second time and prayed, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." He found them asleep a second time, for their eyes were heavy. And when he found them asleep the third time, he said, "Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. He is at hand that doth betray me." Judas now came with a band of men and officers, all carrying lanterns, torches, swords, and staves. When Jesus asked, "Whom seek ye?" they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." As soon as he had said, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. Judas greeted him, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. Jesus asked, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" So they laid hands on him and took him. Peter questioned, "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" But without awaiting his reply, Peter drew his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. Jesus reproached Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Jesus then touched the ear of Malchus and healed him. Although this event is recorded in all four Gospels, Luke, the physician, alone records the healing. Jesus asked, "Be ye come out as against a thief, with swords and staves? When I was daily in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour, and the power of darkness." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. The soldiers bound Jesus and took him to the house of Caiaphas. Simon Peter followed Jesus. So did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace. But Peter followed him afar off, and went in and sat with the servants. Jesus faced two trials, one Jewish and the other Roman. The Jewish trial before the Sanhedrin was ecclesiastical. The Roman trial before Pilate was civil and political. Let me tell you about the Sanhedrin, for it is of particular interest in relation to the trials of Jesus. Under the Romans, a measure of self-government was conceded the Jewish nation. The Sanhedrin was the supreme ecclesiastical court of the Jews, a judicial council composed of 70 members drawn from among the Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes. This council had almost complete jurisdiction over the religious life of the Jew. It was the high priest's prerogative to call this council together and to preside over it. Its meetings were usually held in the morning in a hall near the great gate of the temple. But in cases of urgency, the Sanhedrin might be convened in the house of the high priest. The Sanhedrin could pronounce sentence of death on those guilty of the crimes of blasphemy, Sabbath breaking, and heresy. But under the Roman government, the Sanhedrin could not execute this sentence. It rested with the Roman procurator as to whether or not the sentence was to be carried out. Jesus was first questioned before Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, then before the high priest himself, in hasty meeting with the Sanhedrin. This procedure was irregular, illegal, a meeting held during the night, a mockery of justice. Jesus was arraigned before the Sanhedrin as a false prophet. Caiaphas sought to find witness against Jesus. Finally, he found two men who testified falsely. But even their testimony was not in full agreement, so no indictment could be made. Caiaphas further violated the legality of the trial by asking the prisoner a direct question intended to cause him to testify against himself. Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus need not have answered, but he did answer, I am. And he added, Ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. The high priest rent his clothes, crying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What think ye? And the Sanhedrin concurred, He is guilty of death. Here, this highest governing body of the Jews formally rejected their Messiah by pronouncing his claim blasphemous. During this trial, Peter had been sitting in the courtyard below, warming himself at the fire. A maidservant recognized Peter. Thou also wast with Jesus in Galilee. Peter replied, I know not what thou sayest. When questioned a second time, he denied it with an oath. The third time he began to curse and to swear, I know not the man. Immediately the cock crew, and Jesus turned and looked on Peter. And he remembered Jesus' words, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. Since it was unlawful to try a capital offense at night or to pass sentence, the Sanhedrin reconvened in their council hall shortly after daybreak to ratify the death sentence. note the pressure of time and the necessity for haste. The Roman trial took place before Pilate between 6 and 9 o'clock on Friday morning. The chief priests led Jesus bound to the hall of judgment to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Pilate came out to inquire what accusation they made. Knowing that the charge of blasphemy would bear no weight before the Roman governor, they brought the charge of treason. "We have found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Pilate asked, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus replied, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews." Pilate reported, "I find in him no fault at all." But Jesus' accusers were the more fierce. "He stirreth up the people, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard that Jesus was a Galilean, he sent him before Herod Antipas, who was in Jerusalem for the feast, as Galilee was under Herod's jurisdiction. But Herod, after cruel mockery, sent Jesus back to Pilate. Friday, forenoon. It was the custom to release one prisoner on the day of the feast. Pilate, desiring to free Jesus, asked, "Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas, who had committed murder in an insurrection. Pilate then proposed that he scourge Jesus and let him go. But they cried out for Barabbas. When Pilate asked, "What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" they said, "Let him be crucified." Jesus was delivered to the soldiers and scourged until they chose to stop. Instead of his plain abba of linen, they put a purple robe on him, put a plaited crown of thorns upon his head, a reed in his right hand. They mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they spat on him and smote him on the head. Jesus was again brought forth. Pilate, hoping to win compassion for him, said, "Behold the man." But the chief priests cried, "Crucify him." Again Pilate declared, "I find in him no fault at all." The Jews retorted, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Pilate, hearing this, was afraid, and went in to demand of Jesus, "Whence art thou?" Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate tried again, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee? This time Jesus did answer, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Again Pilate tried to reason with the chief priests, but they accused, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. At this threat, Pilate capitulated. He sat on the judgment seat and, pointing to Jesus, said, Behold your king. The Jews cried, We have no king but Caesar. As they had rejected their Messiah, so now they rejected their king. Pilate then gave permission for Jesus to be delivered to their will. This concludes the material on this side of the cassette. Please fast forward to end of tape and continue on side B.